of the people, of the Jews, they were longing for a Messiah. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for someone to come and take over the throne and rule and deliver them from any kind of oppressors. And in fact, begin oppressing others if they needed to. Whatever needed to happen, this is what they were looking for from this Messiah figure. And so they had religious reasons to be politically charged, to have this national zeal. And so you had these little small groups of political revolutionaries rising up here and there all over the place during the first century, during the time of Paul. And so they had very low toleration for anything that they saw the Jews did, any very low toleration for anything they saw as threatening them, which Rome certainly was. And so this commander's responsibility to maintain peace and order in Jerusalem was difficult, very difficult. And especially given his place in the Antonia Fortress, which would have overseen the temple grounds. So the temple, sometimes we're reading through the Bible and we read about the temple and we think of just one little building. But usually the biblical idea or the biblical terminology of the temple includes also the courtyard and the surrounding area on the whole Temple Mount there. And this fortress where the soldiers were stationed oversaw that whole courtyard from the northwest corner, and that would have been where this commander, Lysias, was stationed. And so he had the responsibility not just to maintain order in Jerusalem, but keeping peace on the temple grounds as well, which was really the hotbed for any kind of zealots or anyone else. And it's probably not any different today. It is volatile. It hasn't changed. So his approach, the basic approach of this commander on the temple grounds, was basically to stay out of the way, keep watch, be ready to intervene if necessary. And this vantage point gave them that place to do that. Well, now enter Paul. Paul comes onto the scene, and he is one of these people who the Jews saw as a threat. And so he was going to stir things up, not intentionally, but just by virtue of the kinds of things he was doing as a minister to the Gentiles and being sent out from Jerusalem to do things which none of the rest of these Jews would have been willing to do. And so a mob attacked him, we saw last week, because they began to believe rumors about him, that he was anti-Jew and speaking evil against their heritage and calling upon people to disassociate themselves from Judaism and so on and so forth. And so when he got to Jerusalem, a mob attacked him, and the commander and his soldiers had to go and calm the crowd by breaking up the fight and arresting Paul just to get him out of the situation there. As far as the commander was concerned, Paul was at the center of this upheaval. He didn't know Paul personally. He didn't know anything about Paul's character or anything else. All he does is look out over the scene, sees one man at the middle of all this and all the problems coming down, and so he needed to deal with this problem man named Paul. In fact, it says there when Paul got arrested, that this commander suspected that he had nabbed some kind of notorious criminal, some kind of rebel who had already probably hurt others and raised all sort of confusion. So when he gave Paul an opportunity to speak finally, after he arrested him, started taking him up the steps, Paul asked him, "Can I say something to the crowd?" And he gave him that opportunity. Even what little freedom he gave Paul, it only made things worse. The people cried out, "Such a person such as this shouldn't be allowed to live." And so you had quite a scene of people throwing dust in the air and waving their garments around. And so the commander was faced with a very difficult task of settling that situation. And Paul was, of course, at the middle of that, and so Paul needed to be dealt with. And that is where we find ourselves then in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. We'll pick up reading there. "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air," this would have been similar to, remember when Jesus told his disciples, if the people there in this town don't like what you're saying, you take your shoes, you shake off the dust. This would have been some gesture like that. They would have had a number of gestures which were all very similar. This would have been something like that where they were just showing their disgust, their contempt for what it was that Paul was saying. At that place, Paul had just concluded his short little sermon here explaining his testimony and what it was that God was calling him to do through his commissioning from Jesus. And finally, Jesus said to him, it says in verse 21, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." And at this word, the people were up in arms. They didn't want to hear about how Jesus or even God had called him to go to the Gentiles. They hated that. And so they were not willing to listen any longer. Instead, threw off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air. And the commander ordered him then to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why these people were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" These thongs, it says, they stretched him with. The thongs are basically strips of leather. And it's probably not that they stretched him with thongs, although they may have done that too. It's probably a better preposition here would be for the thongs. The thongs were actually the strips of leather that would come from the whip, which we'll describe here in a minute. But he was being stretched out to be whipped. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that Paul was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. The commander has the responsibility, you see in verse 24 there, to figure out what's going on so that he might find out, it says, the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And so we're going to see in the text here from 23 to 29, which we just read, this first attempt to find out what was wrong, what was going on with Paul. And then there will be a second attempt in verse 30 to verse 10 of the next chapter of Paul, of the commander doing the same thing. He's trying to figure out what all the fuss is about Paul. This first attempt to figure that out, though, is going to be by means of him bringing Paul into the barracks to examine him by scourging. Seems like a pretty extreme way to figure out an answer to a question. He could have just asked, perhaps. But he didn't trust Paul, of course, and so he was going to scourge him, to flog him with these thongs. This was a brutal form of torture where the person is bound to a pillar. Sometimes these pillars were tall and they were bound up high. Other times these were short little pillars and they were bound over the top of them. In either case, the goal was to expose their backs so that they could be whipped. These whips were that the Romans used had a handle, and then usually they were made up of these multiple strands of leather, sometimes chain, and at the end of each of these pieces of leather, there would be tied to it pieces of lead or some form of metal like that, or even knuckle bones. They would use something there to grab hold of the skin so that with each strike, it would just rip the skin off the back. So these were generally not used so flippantly. This was used against a convicted criminal for capital offense, often before crucifixion. This would have been perhaps some of what they did to Jesus after they tried him. They whipped him this way before he was executed. And occasionally this was used to extract a confession for someone when non-coercive techniques and means had been exhausted. They'd failed to bring about the confession that was sought. And so in extreme circumstances, they would be able to use something like this. The fact that Paul was about to be tortured so quickly, though, shows maybe the impatience of this man. He was sick of the Jews, sick of dealing with them probably, realized, you know what, I'm not going to get any answers out of these people. They don't ever cooperate with me. And so immediately sends him to the centurion in order to oversee this man's torture. Now, Paul, notice how he gets out of it here. He appeals to his Roman citizenship, which came as a surprise to the centurion, who immediately takes that news up to the commander, tells him, who was also very surprised. This was something which would have been illegal for them to do. Now, Rome ruled at this time over the entire Mediterranean world. The Roman Empire was vast. It was expansive. It was in the middle of what ended up being about a 1,000-year period of time when Rome oversaw everything. And the way Rome did this is from their own place, they would go out, conquer a new region, and when they conquered that region, they would demand things like loyalty, of course, of peace. They emphasized always maintaining peace and just keeping everything kind of under, keeping things cool, and of course, taxes. But they would leave the the people's customs generally in place. They wouldn't require the people that they would conquer to change a whole lot, as long as they were paying their taxes and kept the peace. They allowed the culture instead to change gradually into more of this Hellenized way of life. Well, during Paul's day, you had this whole Pax Romana. You may have heard that terminology before, which just characterized this whole period, or this whole place, all the region was just characterized as by unprecedented peace and prosperity, where you had travel and road systems and communication, all sorts of things, so that there weren't really these boundaries before between countries. There was a lot of freedom to come and go, and it was really a wonderful place to live in many respects. Well, his Roman citizenship was something he was born with. He was born from parents who were already Roman citizens, and how they obtained that, we're not sure, but Paul was given this Roman citizenship by birth. And this was one of the most important factors within the empire of a person's social status. Now, we don't really have a caste system that's strict and rigid in America. If somebody is born poor, they grow and they learn and they can achieve great success and things like that. We're much more fluid in the way that our social structure is built. They were less so in the empire there. Instead, if you were born with honor and dignity, if your social status was a high status, you pretty much kept that. And especially if you were a citizen of Rome, you were given privileges and rights that the next person simply didn't have. And so Paul had some of these, one of these being that he was not subject to torture as a means of figuring out some kind of confession, or if he hadn't been actually convicted and tried and found guilty, then there was no way that they could torture him ahead of time. It's kind of like in our own justice system, this whole principle of being innocent until proven guilty. They practiced that with their own people, that is, with the citizens. Now, for the non-citizens, it was a whole different thing. The Romans had all sorts of freedom to do what they wanted with the non-citizens, but citizens were protected by a law. And to offend somebody who was a citizen in this way meant certain punishment for the offender. Now, we were reading this passage last night to our kids as a family, and one of the little kids said, well, why would the guy have just believed Paul? I mean, here's Paul just getting ready to get beat. He's stretched out over this pillar or whatever, and he says, oh, I'm a citizen. And if I'm the commander, I'm thinking, yeah, right, you are, right? And so there were ways that they could have defended this, ways he could have proved it. There were these certificates, we think in terms of paper, but these would have been actually wooden certificates that were carried around. At least most people probably would have carried these, which would have been like a birth certificate. They would have proved one's citizenship and a place of birth and that sort of thing. So it's possible Paul could have had something like that. It's also possible that the culture there just simply didn't allow for that kind of lying and manipulation, because the punishment and penalty for lying in that way, for falsifying your citizenship, was possibly even death. It was severe. And so that kind of heavy oppression and severe penalty for doing something like lying about this just simply kept that stuff at bay. So at the very word of Paul that he is a citizen, it turned these people around 180 degrees immediately. Now, why would Paul bring this up? Was it that he wasn't willing to suffer for the gospel? No, of course not. We've seen him suffer time and time again throughout the book of Acts and even throughout his epistles. But he wasn't willing, or certainly didn't desire, to suffer needlessly. He wasn't just in this ministry in order to suffer. And here was an opportunity for him to use the legal and political means that were given to him to protect himself. You think about the persecuted church today and how foolish it would be for us from our vantage point to tell them that they ought to not run from persecution or not try to find some place of protection or hiding. It would just be silly. Of course, you can try to protect yourself, use the legal means to do that. What you don't want to do, though, of course, is be unwilling to suffer for the cause, for the gospel. Well, anyway, the centurion and the commander were afraid. As soon as they learned that Paul was, in fact, a Roman citizen, they were afraid for their career, perhaps even for their life. Not only was the commander going to have the centurion unlawfully torture a citizen, but He had already unlawfully bound him and mistreated him, humiliated him publicly in front of the rest of the community there. This was a severe breach of the social conventions in that day. The commander's responsibility would have been to determine, before he did any of those things, determine this man's status as being a citizen or not, and what is his social status, what is the honor that he is due, and before he does any of this sort of torture or investigate him in this way. And so immediately, as soon as he realized that he had made a big mistake, he began doing his damage control. He untied him from his ropes or whatever it was and began asking questions, just affirming Paul's superior social status, even to himself. Lysias here says that he purchased his citizenship. Now, that wasn't something that anyone could just go do. In fact, there was it was illegal to do. It was common, but not something you could just go to the supermarket and buy a citizenship. It wasn't just about having enough money. What it was, he was probably raised or probably lived for a number of years within the military system and grew and grew and grew and became more powerful and just exhausted the degree to which he could improve or improve himself up the ladder. And eventually he just went into the black market, found some way to purchase something in the whole illegal trafficking of citizenships and did so. In contrast to that, Paul was born a citizen, which was the highest honor of all the citizens. And Lysias is acknowledging that, recognizing that, probably trying to figure out if this was even true of Paul, and in the meantime realizes what a severe breach this had been of those social constructs. So Paul is spared from this Roman torture, but the commander still has to figure out what to do with him. He is still responsible to keep the peace, and he couldn't just let Paul go. That would just create another riot. And if he let Paul go now, he would be basically subjecting this Roman citizen to mob violence. And he still has a responsibility to figure out if there was actually something against Paul. It's not that Paul couldn't be tortured at all, but he first of all needed to figure out if there needed to be some kind of formal charge. And that brings us then to the next section of text here, beginning in verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So here you have the commander, again, trying to figure out again what all the fuss was about over Paul. And so this time he realizes torture is not one of his options, and so he sends Paul before the Sanhedrin. He calls the Sanhedrin together, this Jewish council made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and wants to listen, kind of from a distance. He probably took some seat off to the side, or I'm not sure exactly where they would have met. It was an informal meeting, and so the commander was simply listening, trying to figure out what it was that was at the heart of all this turmoil. And so Paul begins by, notice how he begins this, a fascinating sentence in verse 1. He begins by claiming to have lived with a clear conscience before God, a perfectly clear conscience even. What a bold claim to say something like this. How many of you would be willing to make a statement like this, that I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day? Unbelievable. We've been shocked, I think, going through 2 Corinthians together on Thursday nights and on Tuesday mornings with some of you, and seeing Paul use this kind of language elsewhere. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." He also says in 2 Corinthians 4, 2, that we have renounced the things hidden due to shame, not walking in trickery or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This Paul was bold with his own testimony, willing to acknowledge his conscience being clear. Why is it that we aren't willing to do that? Isn't that a probing question? Why can't we, or why are we unwilling to claim something like this? Well, of course, part of it's because it's not true of us, right? So oftentimes, we simply don't live with a clear conscience. We've been willing to go against our conscience, to live one way over here and another way over there, to live one way for perhaps during our Sunday morning hour here, and we live the rest of our life maybe compromising a little here and a little there, and it's okay because we're all under the grace of God and forgiven or something like that. But I think partly, too, reading a verse like this and a claim from Paul would maybe... What's the charge? We read that from Paul, and what would we charge him of? What do you think? Yeah, pride, right? "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." If I said that to you, you would think, like, what business does he have saying anything like that? The man is so full of himself. But we have... even in thinking that way, we have such a wrong idea of humility and pride. Somebody truly humble is not going to do things their own way or follow their own prescriptions. They're not going to determine for themselves what they ought to do, how they ought to live. Somebody that's humble will look humbly to the one who has authority over them to determine what they do, their conduct and their behavior, their attitudes, their values, their vision for their life. And that's what Paul was doing here. He says, look, I have throughout my life submitted myself, right? I've submitted to the Lord. I've lived with a clear conscience before Him, doing what He says, as a slave would a master, right? As a slave would a master. I'm not trying to maintain my own way on the one hand and following Him on the other with lip service. What do we think, though, when we think of humility and pride? If somebody were to claim something like this, we think it's pride because they're making some bold statement about themselves. But isn't submission to somebody else really a statement more about them than it is about you? It's about their worthiness. It's about following them. I mean, this really comes down, or let's turn the whole thing around. What does it reveal to you about me if I say, you know what, I just can't tell what God wants me to do. I know the Bible says this, but I just want to take a back seat and I'm not really going to be too dogmatic about one belief or another belief or about whether it's wrong to do this thing. I know the Bible says it's wrong, but I'm not ever going to offend somebody by telling them they're wrong. That comes across as humility, doesn't it? When we take kind of a passive role toward everybody, never willing to confront and never really willing to be bold or even ourselves for the gospel or for truth or for holiness. We would never want to be bold with that, would we? That would be proud. Or to be bold would be proud. But that attitude we would think of as humble. But it's not humble to reject what God has said, is it? It's actually pride. It has an appearance of humility because the person looks like they're passive, but that's not humility at all. That's actually rebellion, right? And rebellion is at the very heart a matter of pride and seeing your way as superior to the Lord's. So what he is saying here, Paul is saying, I don't belong to myself. I am a citizen of another place. Now, this is fascinating that he uses the language he does here. And I realize in the English it doesn't come out real clear in verse 1. When he says, I have lived my life. The literal and most natural way to read that phrase there is has an association with citizenship. He's recognizing there that he has a citizenship of heaven, that he has a higher citizenship than here on earth, which is fascinating because what was it that he just claimed before the Roman authorities? That he has a citizenship where? Of Rome. And now Paul or Luke, in writing about what Paul is saying, is he's saying on the one hand, I have the citizenship of Rome, and now to the Jews, which he probably never mentioned his citizenship to Rome at all, now to the Jews he's actually appealing to a higher citizenship than anywhere else, saying I am a son of the king, right? A citizen of heaven, a slave of the master, Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And Paul talks that way elsewhere as well. In Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Philippians 1:27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that citizenship, of the gospel of Christ. Right? This is the way he has chosen to live. It is not up to him how he lives his life. It is something which has been given to him to submit to the Lord as king and master. So if that's what Paul is saying here, then we need to bring this down even a step further to us and say, okay, well, why should I trust a conscience? If my conscience is telling me to do this or that, I mean, Paul is saying, I have always obeyed my conscience, right? Is basically it. Should we always obey our conscience? Is your conscience actually trustworthy? What do you think? Is your conscience the Holy Spirit? So as Christians, we have the Spirit come and indwell us. And now I need to be listening to the Spirit, right? Is that different than listening to the conscience? I mean, these are tough things, right? Well, what does this mean? We should always be listening to our conscience, but our conscience isn't infallible. So what do we need to do about it? We need to what? Speak up. Submit it to the Word of God. We have got to inform our conscience, don't we? Does prayer inform our conscience? No, not really, right? It doesn't add new information to our conscience. We go before the Lord in prayer as a means of humbling ourselves and not to listen for new data, but rather to reshape our formation, our perspective, so that we would be more willing to actually obey what we already know and put ourselves down. So it's a matter of humility and dependence. But what we need is an informed conscience. What we need is to fill our minds with the truth of God's Word. What we need is to take on the mind of Christ and begin to think His thoughts after Him. And the more that we are able to follow after God's mindset and allow His truth to shape our thinking, the more trustworthy will our conscience be. Right, but we have there's another danger too, and that is that we would harden our conscience or sear it, that our conscience just simply doesn't have a voice any longer. And how is that done? By not obeying it, by not listening, right? So to have your conscience actually speak with a voice, that is so that you can hear it, so you can sense it. It is required that you actually obey it when it speaks. Right, and I'm giving it sort of a personification here. I'm talking as though it's another person. It's not another person. What I'm saying is that you in your conscience will not be able to have a voice to yourself. You're not going to be able to have anything to listen to if you continually disobey your conscience. You will harden it. You will make it so that it is just softened and calloused, seared. I mean, all the metaphors are applicable here. What we want to do is inform that conscience the best of our ability. Submit to it as often as there is something to submit to, and then we can walk in the kind of humility and faithfulness that Paul is describing here before the council. Well, Ananias, the high priest at the time, who is overseeing this council that Paul is addressing, was just as offended by Paul's boldness here as we may have been if it had been me saying something like that to you. Right? That man needs slapped in the face, you would have said. And that is what Ananias told the men standing next to Paul to do, is slap him in the face. They rejected Paul's words as blasphemous. They rejected Paul's claim to be a good Jew. And Paul responded instead, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You try me according to the law and then violate the law by striking me. This man, Ananias, the high priest, and all the religious leaders there were standing for God's law, supposedly, right? They were in the place of God, overseeing the Jewish people religiously, and yet they were characterized, in this case, by injustice, and certainly by hypocrisy. So similar to Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders in his own day when he called them whitewashed tombs, right? The picture Jesus was pointing out was, you're going to put yourself in the Jewish mindset where they weren't allowed to touch dead bodies and this would have made them unclean. And so what happens if you've got a graveyard or this tomb, this place where a dead body is buried with no marker on it, right? The people are walking near it and they're defiling themselves, not even realizing it. You've got death and the stench and everything else inside of it, and yet no marker to indicate what that was. Instead, it's all whitewashed as though it's something beautiful inside. And similarly here, you've got the hypocrisy just pictured by this whitewashed wall analogy that Paul uses. And inside of this wall, which looks so new and looks so sturdy on the outside, you've got just this crumbling rock inside. And Paul says, that's what you're like. And history shows Ananias to be just that way, a shady character, prone to violence and bribery, all sorts of things. His position of high priest served his crumbling character like a thick layer of white paint. It made it pretty, but boy, it was not any better on the inside at all. So Paul rebuked this man. He says, you are a hypocrite. And the bystanders then turned around and they rebuked Paul. Do you revile God's high priest? This high priest that God has placed over you, are you reviling him or rebuking him? And Paul, very interestingly here, actually apologizes for speaking the way he did against the high priest, doesn't he? He apologizes. He says, I was not aware, brethren, in verse 5, that he was the high priest. For, and then he quotes from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, against him. Right? He actually quotes a passage against himself saying that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Again, showing his sensitivity to the law, showing his desire to actually obey what the law says, which again puts him in contrast to the high priest that he's referring to here. There is a big difference between the role of a person and the person, right? We may, for example, not appreciate a governor or a president, a ruler who's been placed over us, but the place that they fill still is a place that demands respect and obedience, for example. And the same was true here, is the high priest was in the office, he was in the place, and Paul realizes that he owed this man a respect, even if the man himself, the person, wasn't really due it. And so he quotes the Torah against himself, and just shows that sensitivity he has to the law. Now, did Paul really know that Ananias was a high priest? This is a difficult question to answer here. It looks like he didn't. And it's possible that what Paul meant here was just kind of piling on the rebuke, basically saying he may be high priest, but he's unrecognizable as high priest given the character that he's displaying in the way he's responding and the way he's handling these situations. Or it could just be that Paul's been away from Jerusalem so long that he didn't know who, or maybe he had never seen the face of the person who was actually the current high priest. In fact, it had been some 20-plus years where Paul's been out of Jerusalem, or at least back and forth out of Jerusalem, ministering outside of Jerusalem in these different places, and it's possible he just simply didn't know. And especially in an informal meeting like this, where maybe these guys weren't all dressed in their normal religious garb. And while he may have recognized this man was overseeing the meeting, he may not have known that he was the high priest. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. But in either case, Paul apologizes for it and we move on. So Paul then, in verse 6, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. He turns the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. Recognizing that both groups were there present in the council, he uses their differences to his own advantage in a number of ways. I'm going to name three. First of all, most obviously, he cleverly turns these guys against each other. It's kind of the divide and conquer principle, right? He's using that here with these people. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because it's not taught in the Pentateuch. They submitted themselves only to what the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, teach. Anything after that, they didn't follow. And so there is no explicit reference to the resurrection of people. And so they didn't teach it. They didn't believe it. They believed, basically, that when a person died, that they were dead. They were annihilated. There was no afterlife. And so they didn't believe, for example, that a person had some spiritual existence, some spiritual life like an angel or a spirit during that interim time between a death and resurrection. So the Pharisees would actually believe both. The Pharisees believed that when a person died, that there was some kind of interim state where you kind of exist like a ghost or something, and then after which you are resurrected and you actually have your body, something very similar to what we would teach, right? So Paul uses that. He finds this common ground that he has with the Pharisees and identifies himself as one of them and says, look, this is why I'm actually where I am. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection, something which half of the group there would have affirmed. And so theologically, the Pharisees could not have ruled out the fact that maybe one of these angels, these spirit beings, did actually come and speak to him. And even if they rejected the particulars of Paul's testimony about it being a resurrected Jesus or something like that, they did not want to be guilty of being like the Sadducees. And by identifying himself with the Pharisees, he automatically turned the whole half of this group, he automatically turned half of this group to himself and against his own opponents. And so it's fascinating. Their words in verse 9, we find nothing wrong with this man. Right? This was their conclusion. We find nothing wrong with this man. The conclusion, you remember, Pilate gave toward Jesus when he was being tried. You remember that? I find nothing wrong with this man. You go try him yourself. Or we're going to see it again even later when Paul goes before the Gentile courts and the Gentile rulers. They're going to come to the same conclusion about Paul. We find nothing wrong with this man. This becomes a theme over and over we're going to see of gospel ministers, of Paul the apostle, and even all the way back to Jesus, where they're tried and persecuted, oppressed, and yet all it takes is a little bit of reason, and it's clearly the case that these guys are innocent. And second of all, most importantly, Paul turned these people against each other, not just because he was trying to be clever or get himself out of trouble again, but because he's bearing witness of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. What was on trial at this time was not just himself. It wasn't just his person, his physical harm that he was concerned about. What was on trial is the gospel itself. He was defending not just himself, but what he taught. And notice the summary statement here. This verse here has actually been said to be one of the most concise summary statements of the gospel that Paul preached in all of his teaching. I mean, it could basically be boiled down to this, at least in some respects. That is, that he is on trial, it says in verse 6, for the hope and resurrection of the dead. This is the real reason that Paul was a disturbance to the peace, is because he's standing for their hope. I mean, picture the Israeli mindset that we alluded to at the beginning of the lesson this morning, where they're longing all throughout Old Testament history for the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting for the hope. They're waiting for their deliverance. They're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for all these things that are coming in the future. And yet, now that it's finally come, what did the Jews do? Because it was caught up in this person of Jesus of Nazareth, and by their rejecting of him, they rejected all that they were longing for throughout their history. Right? They were rejecting all of that. And Paul is saying, I'm on trial for that hope. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And when he's referring to the dead here, it's plural, actually, in the Greek. It's the dead ones. It's dead persons. He's anticipating that the people who follow after Jesus have the same resurrection hope that Jesus himself was raised with, right? Just as he was raised, he's going to tie that in later in later on in his coming lessons, he's going to tie the resurrection of man to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here he's saying, I'm on trial for that hope that we will one day be resurrected from the dead. So he says, this is what it's all about. Indirectly, Paul was also turning these guys against each other because he was trying to define for the Roman commander what the real issue was. Right? That's what this whole passage is about, is that Roman commander trying to figure out what's wrong with Paul. Why all the fuss about Paul? And so Paul is trying to define what that real issue is for him. And if he can show the commander in this dispute or in this wrestling over these things with the council, the Sanhedrin here, if he can show the commander that the dispute is one about Jewish law and religious ideas and not a crime against the state, then it puts him in okay shape legally, doesn't it? He is not a political rebel. And such claims were making the main issue of the gospel sidelined. He wanted to bring the gospel to the front and center, whether he was being tried by Jews or whether it was Gentile Roman soldiers or whether it was, he didn't care who was around. What he wanted to be at the issue here was the gospel. And so he wanted to bring that front and center so that they were wrestling over that. And it's fascinating because his agenda here was actually successful. Later on in this same chapter, Claudius Lysias is going to write a letter to Felix the governor to send Paul over to Caesarea to meet with the governor. And in that letter, you see, beginning in verse 26 to verse 30 are the content of that letter that Lysias writes. And you see down in verse 29, here is his conclusion. This same commander that we're dealing with right now in our text, here's the conclusion that he writes. I found him, that is Paul, to be accused over questions about their law, and under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Paul actually succeeded in communicating to the Roman official here the real issue. It was an issue about the hope of the resurrection of the dead, an issue which was had the Jews themselves divided. Well, the result of Paul's discussion here with these Jews was only more dissension. They wrestled, they argued back and forth. The Pharisees stood up and started arguing at the Sadducees. The Sadducees argued with the Pharisees. Back and forth it went. So in verse 10 it says, a great dissension was developing. In fact, the commander, it says, was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by their tug of war. Right, arguing back and forth, and Paul was in the middle of this, and the commander was afraid for Paul's safety. And so he sent his soldiers again to take Paul by force from the midst of this dissension. But the commander now understood the real issues. But now he's got to figure out what to do about it. Should he just keep him in prison? And he can't keep an innocent person, especially a Roman citizen, in prison. But on the other hand, if he releases him, what's going to happen? So he just lets Paul go, what's going to happen? He'll be killed by the Jews, right? So he has an obligation to protect this man. He feels an obligation to actually keep him safe from the hands of the Jews. Well, you can imagine what a difficult position this puts Paul in, right? He's imprisoned innocently, and the leaders actually recognize his innocence. But outside the gates of this jail, he's got the Jews out there who want him dead. They already tried to kill him the day before, right? They would kill him again a second time if they had an opportunity here. And notice how God steps into the picture in verse 11. Not that he's been out of the picture, but notice here how directly he intervenes in chapter 23, verse 11. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, what kind of comfort would you have wanted at a time like this? Here you are imprisoned, you're taken captive, you've got threats on your life outside the gates, and you've got basically imprisonment inside. And the kind of deliverance that a person would want in a situation like that, the kind of comfort a person would want to be told by God if Jesus appeared and spoke to him like this, if that were you, you'd want some kind of miracle, escape, get me out of here, right? Get me out of my situation. But notice, Paul was actually comforted here without any deliverance, without any miracle, without any kind of promise of deliverance. Instead, he was affirmed and he was reassured. He was affirmed that the recent testimony that he has given in Jerusalem was successful, that this is what he wanted him to do, that God in his sovereignty had Paul where he was as a prisoner, a Roman prisoner, giving his testimony and bearing witness to the grace of God to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, and that he had actually done exactly what he wanted there. But second of all, he was reassured that his desire to go to Rome would actually be fulfilled. Right? You will get to Rome. Now, Paul is never going to escape, at least as we find to go through Acts here. He's going to be a prisoner for the duration of our study. But his reassurance and his affirmation was basically, you're going to see your desire fulfilled to make it to Rome, again, to be this testimony, this light to the Gentiles, extending the reach of your ministry beyond where it's already gone, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the region of Asia and Galatia, and you're going to push this thing all the way up to Rome. That was his desire from the beginning. Now, think about the mindset and the priority structure that Paul would have had to have had for this to even been a comfort. What would Paul's mindset have required in order for him to be comforted by basically saying, I'm going to keep being a prisoner, I'm not going to be let go, and I'm just going to be a prisoner somewhere else. And this was comforting to him. Why? Because Paul's priorities were not about his temporal comfort or his ease of life. Paul's comfort was not about him getting out of prison. His comfort was about him being used as a light, as a testimony in ministry for Jesus Christ to the nations. He was commissioned personally by Jesus to take this gospel out. And here he was being told by Jesus again that you're going to do it. And it's not over yet. I'm not done with you. And it's going to cost him more. He'll suffer more. He'll be persecuted more. But Paul was okay with that. All Paul wanted was opportunity. All Paul wanted was to know that he was going to be able to continue to press on in the mission that he's been given by the Lord. You think about, again, our own lives and how easily we can get distracted in our Christian life, in our prayer life, with the things that don't matter eternally, with things like comfort and sickness and healing and wanting more peace and things like that. And we need to have more of Paul's mindset here that sees things that are eternally valuable as way more valuable than just whether we feel comfortable about our present situation or circumstances. Does that make sense? What we need is a mindset that sees the gospel's progress as more important than our own paychecks or what is it that we're so focused on? And again, in America, we have things so easy that we tend to get distracted by that ease, wanting more of it all the time. I was reading an article even just this week, just talking about how in America the struggles that we have with anxiety just so far exceed anything that history has ever known before. And this could be measured in a number of ways, but chiefly through medication, right? Through the whole psychiatric world where every little thing, every little problem is just drugged. And that has never been an issue. What are we showing when we start focusing on that sort of thing? We're showing that what we want is our peace and comfort. We want to feel good about ourselves and things like that, as opposed to buying into this whole vision that God has for history and humanity and aligning ourselves with what God is doing in this world to see a kingdom built and prepared for himself. Right? We want to attach ourselves to what Jesus is doing. And not worry about our comfort level. And if we do that, we will be comforted. And we will have joy. We will know a joy beyond anything this world can know, because there is a joy that extends beyond circumstances to even eternity. And that's what we want to learn from Paul here. And as we continue on, even in the coming weeks, in closing out the book of Acts. Amen. Well, in conclusion, let's pray and then we'll stand and sing All the Way My Savior Leads Me, number 460. Lord, give us this mindset that Paul possessed, this vision for your gospel. We too have been commissioned, even if not directly by some vision or visitation from Jesus. We've been commissioned by your word. As you've commanded us as your followers to see your gospel reach the nations. And as you've given us this place, even here in Hayden and Coeur d'Alene, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would not consider our own life of any account, our own well-being or comfort or prosperity, but that we would gladly forsake anything just to see your glory made known, your name made worshipped in our community here. And Lord, we pray too that you would allow us to have some part of participation in the gospel as the message of Christ and the hope of the resurrection of the dead extends beyond our community, even into the world around us. And allow us to participate in some way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.